We will work our way through the last half. Well, actually, it's a little bit longer than the last half by several verses, but the last half of Romans chapter 15, and that will bring us into Romans 16. I want to read through these verses 14 through 33, and then we will talk about them. So Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And that's from Isaiah 52:15. "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped in my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you. Amen." With that, let's pray, and then we'll look at what Paul is talking about in those verses. Father God, as is my belief, this is your word, and it is living, powerful, active, capable of speaking to us, convicting us, teaching us, leading us, encouraging us. By your Spirit, speak to us today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This particular section of Romans chapter 15 represents just the first part of Paul's closing remarks. He finishes up in chapter 16. And in this section, Paul explains why he wrote this letter, who God called him to serve, why he wanted to stop in Rome, why he had not come to Rome before now, why he was going to Jerusalem, and his expectation of passing through Rome in the near future. And so starting at verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. As you may recall, and this is a while ago, Paul begins this letter with an affirmation about the strength of these Christians' faith. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," and then he gives the reason, "because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So he begins the letter by commending the strength of their faith, and here he is commending their being full of goodness, full of knowledge, and able to admonish one another. To be full of goodness means what? Well, generally speaking, goodness is the quality of being good in some area of life or in some quality of character. For example, goodness speaks of living an excellent, praiseworthy life, or living according to the virtues, or being consistently kind and generous, especially towards those disadvantaged. In this context, to be full of goodness most likely speaks of the believer's commitment to live an excellent Christian life. In other words, they were living up to what they knew about Christian living. So they were full of goodness. They were committed to living an excellent Christian life. To be full of knowledge speaks here within the context that they were well taught in the doctrines and practices of Christianity. Now, this does not mean that they were fully taught, that they knew everything there was to know, so as to need no more teaching, but rather that they were well taught and that they were making good use of the knowledge given them. We know from the whole book of Romans that Paul imparted most probably at least some more knowledge to them that they didn't have prior to his writing that letter. And Paul commends them for being able to admonish one another. To admonish is to warn or caution or advise against going back into sin. And to admonish is to gently reprove and to call back to godliness those who have actually gone back into sin. So to admonish first is to catch people before they've moved back into sin and caution them about the direction they're headed or advise them about how to prevent going back into that sin. But it also includes reproving and calling back to godliness those who have gone back into sin. But Paul says they are able to admonish. So to be able to admonish one another means that they had the ability, the knowledge, the understanding. But I would like to start in just a different place. And I want to say today that to be able to admonish one another, we must, first of all, be able to judge ourselves rightly. We have to be able to look into our own heart and our own thinking and our own behavior and judge it rightly. To be able to see what we're really like. It's easy to judge others. We come into this world qualified, capable of pointing out the flaws of others and telling them how they ought to live. What we aren't so good at is judging ourselves. But to be able to admonish one another within the body of Christ in a way that builds up the body of Christ, we must first be able to judge ourselves rightly. And then we need the Holy Spirit's empowerment. We need a sufficient grasp of God's word, which means we need to be looking into the Scriptures. We need to be thinking about what it says, how we are to apply it, what God is saying to us through it, what He's saying to the whole group through it. We need practical insight into how to apply the truth of God's Word. It isn't just knowing doctrine and theology. It's knowing how to make it useful in everyday life. And we need an awareness of the way admonishing is to be done within the body of Christ. If we are to apply these three qualities to our church, being full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish, it means we would function best as a church, and that is by doing these things together. We would function best as a church if we were all committed to living an excellent godly life. If that was not just some of our individual determinations, drives, disciplines, but we were all in this together. Together committed to living an excellent godly life, and together pursuing a good understanding of God's Word and how to apply it in practical ways to ourselves. And we would function best as we admonish and encourage each other to persevere in putting to death sin and putting on Christ-likeness. And having said that, admonishing one another always has two sides. It's always two-sided. The first side focuses on what is wrong or what is about to go wrong and seeks to correct or prevent the wrong. That's the first side of admonishing. The second side focuses on what is right and godly and God-pleasing. And it supplements this focus on what is right and godly and God-pleasing with advice and help on how to resist temptation, how to persevere in doing right in the face of temptation, and where to get help in remaining faithful in doing what is godly. That's the other side of admonishing. We don't simply point out that people are moving back towards sin or have gotten back into sin. We help them get back on the path and stay on the path of godliness. Verses 15 through the first half of 16. Paul says, "But I have written very boldly." Or in other words, he risked speaking about some things that could possibly upset these Christians in Rome, or could possibly make them feel that, who is he to talk to them about this? After all, he's someplace else and they're there. He's not there experiencing their experiences. He took the risk. He says, "But I have written very boldly." But then he says, "I've written boldly to you on some points." He didn't write boldly about everything. He had certain points he wanted to make. So Paul was selective about the topics he wrote about. And I think this is important for us to see because, again, when we admonish, we want to be careful and selective. We're not trying to change the whole person all at once. We don't want to treat people as if they can change just like that, or that they can change 30 things or 20 things or 10 things or even 5 things all of a sudden. Growth is progressive. So, he was bold on some points. And he was bold so as to remind them again. He wanted to bring to mind once more truths that they either already knew or should have known, and he wanted to remind them again. And after saying that, then Paul explains why he wrote as he did. And he says it is because God called him to this task of teaching and preaching the gospel and truths of God to both unbelievers and believers. And he says it this way at the end of 15 and the first part of 16, "Because of the grace that was given me from God." God gave him the grace, the gift of apostleship. the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. So Paul was both a missionary and a pastor, a church planter, and one who did discipleship. The one phrase that I want to focus on for just a moment in this section are the words, to remind you again. Peter used similar language in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, Peter went on to say, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm alive, I consider it right to stir you up or to arouse you to action by way of reminder. The point that I want to make today in regard to this phrase is that learning in most cases is a process. And this is true in the spiritual realm as well as every other realm of learning. To learn godly truth and how to apply that truth in practical ways, most of us, most of the time, must hear or read that truth more than once. The first time, the words hit our ears and begin to seep into our mind, and we have some idea of what they mean. But the more we hear those words or read them, the more we grasp the extent and the significance of the meaning of those words. It's a process. Then, after hearing or reading things more than once, and probably a number of times, then you must ponder and meditate on that truth while praying for wisdom and insight as to how to apply that truth in your life. And that's done a number of times. I was reviewing James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 on Friday morning, and I was reminded that it was some number of years ago that another minister that I knew, he and I were talking, and he was sharing about a particular relationship that he had and how it wasn't going as he expected it to go, and it was a severe disappointment, and he was beginning to feel a bit of anger about that and resentment. And somehow he discovered these words in James 4. And I had never really paid a lot of attention to James 4, 1 to 10 before that moment. And he said how those words really changed him and helped him. And within the next week, I'd memorized them. And I still go over them. Why? Because God still speaks through them. There are still things to be reminded of or seen beyond what I have seen in those words. You must examine your thoughts, your desires. You must listen to your own words. How many of us listen to what we're saying? We hear what other people are saying, and that quick we can come up with a response, a defense why they're wrong, an explanation to explain away what they're saying. Do we listen to ourselves? Do we understand how we sound? Are you aware when you sound angry? Are you aware when you sound resentful or bitter or unkind? Do you listen to your own choice of words? That's all part of learning. It isn't just knowing the right thing to say. It's listening to myself as how I am saying it. And we must do this many times and measure these things, what our thoughts, desires, words, and behaviors, by the truth of God's word. And if you're going to learn, it's usually helpful to seek wise counsel. Wise counsel to help you examine yourself. Wise counsel to tell you how you're sounding when you say things. Wise counsel to help you understand how to apply the truth in ways you haven't discovered or seen or understood yet. And if we are going to learn, we must persevere in living according to the truth that we are learning until living that way becomes natural. We can do it and get up in the morning and do it without thinking about it, just as we've spent years getting up in the morning and doing the wrong thing. I dare say that there is nobody in this room that gets up in the morning and starts thinking about how they can mistreat the people around them and planning out different ways to do that. We don't have to do that. We just get up. It's automatic. It's our nature. And we want righteousness to be that in us as well. So Paul is reminding them, and I want to use that phrase to at least impress on you again that reviewing and meditating on and pondering and rereading and listening again to the same things is all about reminding yourself of the truth. The truth that you want to get established in your heart and mind. The second half of verse 16, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This may not be too important to you, but for me, this is a thought-provoking statement. Paul is saying that he wants the fruit of his work to be acceptable to God. He's not just out there doing the work of a missionary or a church planter or the work of being a disciple or of new believers. He wants the fruit of his work to be acceptable to God. In fact, he wants it to be so acceptable that the Holy Spirit will be actively involved in sanctifying those who have both come to faith and are growing in the faith. In other words, Paul does not want to get to the end of his life and discover that his work as God's servant was so spiritually poor or bereft of life-transforming truth that the fruit from his years of ministry is of such a poor quality as to be unacceptable to God and unable to be sanctified. Paul speaks of this potential failure, the failure to produce fruit of quality. He speaks of this potential failure in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where he writes that those who lead must be careful that they lead their followers to Jesus Christ and to the truth of Jesus Christ. And I'll add this, to the narrow path of godliness. Lest in the end, when their work is tested by fire, it burns up just as if it were wood, hay, and stubble. And if the work of the minister is burned up, that minister, that Christian worker, Sunday school teacher, Bible study leader, pastor, missionary, evangelist, apostle, if it is burned up, then that Christian worker, whatever his role or position may be, will suffer an incredible loss, even though he himself may still be saved. If I do not serve you well, so that you have the legitimate, reasonable, honest opportunity to become God's people according to God's truth, and my offering to God will be unacceptable. And for me, this is one of the reasons why personal holiness is always to come before Christian service. We aren't just out there serving the Lord. We are serving the Lord in a way that seeks to bring forth fruit, whether it's sowing the seed or showing love and grace and kindness. We are doing all of this in a way that produces fruit that is acceptable to God. Verses 17 through 19. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. One of the great challenges of church leadership, and especially for those who teach, is to do the work of God for God's sake, without hoping to gain any measure of recognition or fame or riches for oneself. Our duty is to serve God and build His kingdom, without using our service to God to gain some of the praise or some of the glory or some of the riches that belongs to God. Some number of years ago, I got the idea that I should ask God to show me my pride, and I started to pray that every day. And I was at the same time working through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as part of my meditation. And I realized in short order that whatever I did for us as a body of believers, whatever portion was for the Lord, and some of it was, there is no question about that in my mind, there was still deep in my heart this desire for recognition. And that's when I first became aware that I wanted to use service to God, not just for His benefit, but for mine too. And the reality is, pride is like a poison that in any amount is destructive or even deadly to our spiritual health, both to mine and to yours. It's deadly to the work of God. It doesn't matter how big of a church we build or how many people think that I'm the greatest minister in the world. It's deadly to my spiritual health and their spiritual health. It's deadly to the work of God. And as the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there are times when it may sound like Paul is bragging, that he's got a bit of pride, that he thinks a bit more highly of himself than he ought. But I submit to you that he isn't bragging. I don't know how many of you remember the song, My Tribute. I think Andre Crouch wrote it and sang it. But there's a phrase in there that has stuck in my mind for years and years. And that phrase is, if there be any praise, let it go to Calvary. And I have this picture, let it pass me right by and go to God. And so that's what Paul is doing. Yes, he is proclaiming what God has done. And yes, done through him. But he's proclaiming it in a way that whatever praise is to go to God. It is God's gracious work that he is speaking of. And what has God done? He's brought the Gentiles to repentance. He's brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's brought them to the obedience of the faith, that is, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read this section again, you'll see that Paul gives the credit to God in four specific ways. First, he proclaims God through Jesus Christ as the one who brought the unbelieving Gentiles to the obedience of faith in word and deed. Second, he says that God used Paul by performing through Paul supernatural signs and wonders that gave support and credibility to the message of the gospel. Things that Paul could not have done on his own. It took the supernatural work of God to perform these signs and wonders. Third, he says that God gave Paul the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't go out and purchase it. He didn't go out and somehow gain it for himself. God gave that to him. And fourth, he said that because of what God had done and was doing, Paul was able to fully preach the gospel of Christ. He gave the praise to God. Verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So Paul himself saw himself as a church planter, as one who was going out to do evangelism, and those who were converted to disciple them and to teach them the essential doctrines and practices of the Christian faith. But Paul was also, as it were, an apostle, and that meant he had the responsibility of establishing qualified leaders in the groups that were formed because of his church planting, establishing qualified leaders to carry on the work after he left. Remember 1 and 2 Timothy? Letters written to one of those qualified workers that he left in charge of the church. The next thing Paul does is he quotes from the Old Testament to support this ministry of his. This ministry of preaching the gospel where Christ was not named already. He didn't go where other people had gone. He was going to go where nobody had gone. Verse 21, here's the quote. This is from Isaiah 52, verse 15, and it's taken from the Septuagint. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So he's saying, he's reaching back into the Old Testament. Remember, we talked about this before. He's reaching back into the Old Testament and saying, here's the word of God. It's supporting, it's telling you that this was my ministry, and here's what the word says, here's what I've done. Verse 22, for this reason, that is, because he had been busy planting churches in regions where there were no churches, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to Rome, to coming to you Christians in Rome. Verse 23 and 24, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, in other words, he had covered all the areas that he believed he had been sent to. No further place for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, he'd not stopped in Rome yet. Whenever I go to Spain, he hadn't gone to Spain yet either. You see, Paul wanted for some number of years to visit the Christians in Rome, and he expected to make that stop in Rome on his way to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you. And the help is most probably financial or other material support to help him make the journey all the way to Spain and to have more time to minister when he gets there. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Well, you know, he says, I'm going to hang around for a bit when I get to Rome. I'll at least hang around and spend time with you for a bit, but that's where I'm headed, Spain. Now, as I said, Paul had not been to Spain as yet, at least that's what we know. And there is no record that he ever went. So it's probable he never fulfilled this part of his plan to preach the gospel and plant churches among Gentiles in Spain. However, let me just give you a short amount of history here. According to history, at that time of Paul's ministry, at that time in the Roman Empire, there was a number of influential Spaniards who were influencing Rome itself. For example, there was Lucan, who was a famous poet, well regarded throughout the Roman Empire. Martial, the master of epigrams. What's an epigram? An epigram is a short saying or remark that expresses an idea in a clever or amusing way. He was well known throughout the Roman Empire, and many of his epigrams had political meaning to them. There was Quintilian, who at that time was the greatest teacher of speech making. So he was the premier teacher. If you wanted to know how to make speeches, you went to Quintilian. And Seneca, who is probably the most well-known, he was a Stoic philosopher whose philosophies influenced many in Rome and also Greece. But he also served for a time as Nero's prime minister. Now, my reason for pointing this out is that it is possible Paul saw the influence Spaniards were having in the Roman Empire, and decided that if some could be brought to faith in Christ, they could influence many more for the cause of Christ. And I bring this up because we have workers from our church serving in places for the same kind of a thing. The classic example is Joe Lorenz, who works among well-educated and potentially influential Chinese scholars. If they come to faith, go back to China in the faith, they can have a Christian godly influence on many others. Same kind of thing that it's possible Paul was thinking of. Verses 25 to 27. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia, which was a large region controlled by Greece, and included the cities of Philippi, remember the Philippians? And the city of Thessalonica. Remember Thessalonians? Churches in both those places. And Achaia, which was another large region controlled by Greece, whose capital was Corinth. So there's two letters that we have in our New Testament to the church in Corinth. So he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And besides, they, that is the believing Gentiles, are indebted to them, that is the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Paul then goes on to state his reason for saying the Gentile believers are indebted to the Jewish believers. Paul says, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, where did God start? He started with Abraham. Came all the way through to Christ, who was himself a Jew. Through Christ, he brings the gospel to all of us. We all share in the spiritual riches of the Jews. That's what Paul is saying. We, the Gentiles. And if we've shared that, then, as he's pointing out, they are indebted to minister to these believing Jews in material things. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have finished this, that is, taking the money that they've contributed to Jerusalem, and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs. In other words, Paul wants to make sure that the money gets to Jerusalem and that it's used as intended. So he's going to put his seal on this fruit of theirs. I will go on my way of you, Rome, to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. In essence, Paul is saying that the blessings of Christ won't end with turning the offering over to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Yes, that was a great blessing. But there's an abundance of blessings that Paul will bring with him spiritual blessings when he comes to Rome. Verses 30 and 32. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. And I've heard several good sermons on the love of the Spirit. It's an interesting phrase, and it does make for good sermons. But this phrase most probably refers to the godly love that the Holy Spirit stirs up within us and nurtures in us and encourages us to use for the good of others, because that's what fits the context. So, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, by the love which the Spirit is encouraging in you, to strive together. That is, to work hard and to work earnestly, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. So who are the disobedient ones in Judea? It's the unbelieving Jews who were wanting to kill Paul in order to end his ministry, stop his teaching. To them, he was teaching heresy, and they wanted to bring a stop to it. Read the book of Acts, stories in there. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So pray for me, Paul says, that these things may be the case, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. I just want to emphasize prayer at this point. There are many prayers, references to prayer, and encouragement to pray in the Bible. If you've never looked through the many prayers in the Scripture, at the very least, you can turn on your computer, get on the internet, go to your favorite search engine, and type in prayers in the Bible. It will give you a good list. Read through them. You could learn some good things from those prayers. But I want to read just two statements on prayer to close us out today, because they fit the context, and hopefully they will encourage us, you, me, to pray more. The first one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1:11. I'm going to add the word help here. Help us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given for many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. What do we want those in ministry to accomplish? What do we want those we support financially to accomplish? What do we want each other who goes to, when we go to work and speak to the people around us, or we speak to our neighbors, or we speak to our extended family, what do we want each other to accomplish? So that many thanks may be given by many persons. Many thanks of gratitude for having good seed sown in their life and coming to faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, he's a member from your own church. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And then Paul says something about him. He is always laboring earnestly. Notice his choice of words, laboring and earnestly. He's always working hard. For who? For the church in his prayers. For what purpose? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What do we pray for each other? What do we want for each other? Do we believe that prayer is effective? that we ought to call on God for these things. It's my encouragement to you that we do this more and more. And the chapter ends with these words. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.